Hello and welcome to a masterclass in Mariology. This is Dr. Mark Miravalli. I'm joined by my colleague, Dr. Robert Festigi, in our humble efforts to better explain the truths about Our Lady, which we pray leads to a greater love of Our Lady. Robert, thanks as always for being with us and your co-sharing. You know, we can use the word co to talk about equal sharings, but it doesn't have to be that way. That's why Paul says that we're co-workers with God. But in this case, so grateful for your equal contributions, if not more, to our series.
Well, we're co-laborers with our Lord, and the Mary most exemplary and supreme cooperatrix with our Lord.
Right, wonderful. So today we're going to talk about in this program Our Lady in the liturgy. And because this can be a rather vast topic, if we're going to include all Marian prayers and whatnot, we're going to try to reserve it to a little bit about the history of Marian liturgy when we start getting evidence of this, and the major feasts before the council, and then the feasts after the council, and with a particular emphasis on the 1986 Marian masses that were approved by Pope St. John Paul II. They're very rich. And let's start out just with this clear principle of what most know, and that is lex orandi, lex credendi, you know.
Yeah.
Translated roughly, you know, as we pray, so we believe. And so it is appropriate that theologically we would look, Robert, to the liturgy of the church, which powerfully reflects the doctrine of the church.
Yes, exactly. And if I may, I'd like to read a line from Vatican II's Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. It helps to situate why Mary is important in the liturgical year. And it's number 103, in celebrating the annual cycle of Christ's mysteries, Holy Church honors with a special love the Blessed Mary, Mother of God, who is joined by an inseparable bond to the saving work of her Son. This inseparable bond. In her, the Church holds up and admires the most excellent fruit of the redemption and joyfully contemplates as in a faultless image that which she herself desires and hopes wholly to be. So it includes, you know, admiring Mary as the model of virtues and the icon of the church, but this indissoluble bond in what? The bond to the saving work of her Son. So this is a reference to her co-redemptive role. I don't see how else we could understand it.
No, Robert, I mean, it's something that you just can't run from. It's and nor should you. I think you should run to it and embrace it. But here we go again. Mary's unique role, inseparable role in the work of the Savior in the redemption. I mean, that's you know, a liturgical definition of co-redemptrix.
Exactly. You know?
And so here we go that, and in fact, that quote from the council really shapes not only the nature of the feast, but even the timing of the feast, where some of these feasts, I will see, will be moved so that you can see the connection between the heart of Jesus and the heart of Our Lady more completely. This unity, again, inseparable bond, it speaks volumes. So with that, let's begin. Let's talk just a little bit about the history of liturgy. Now we're not speaking just about prayers to Our Lady, because certainly even before we have the liturgical, the most ancient liturgies to Our Lady, we have a prayer to Our Lady. Like the classic example is, you know, Subtuum Presidium, somewhere around 250. You know, we fly to your patronage, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions, but in our necessities, deliver us from all dangers, over glorious and blessed Virgin. Well, that's such a beautiful prayer directly to Mary, asking for intercession at a time of persecution. But it will then extend into liturgical prayer. And maybe you could say a word about that process and where we begin to have occasions of authentic Marian liturgy.
Yes, exactly. Well, liturgical historians are trying to trace the origins of the different rites of the Mass or the sacred liturgy, the Byzantine, the Roman, and, you know, they're putting together various things, but it's hard to say exactly when Mary started to play a prominent role in the liturgy, but it seems that by the 4th or 5th century, it's evident. And of course, in the fifth century, we have the declaration of Ephesus that she truly is Theotokos, or Mother of God. And according to scholars like Father Hauke and Father Roy, there's evidence of the Feast of the Dormition of Mary in the Christian East by the 5th century. That's in the 400s. Mm-hmm. In the 6th century, we find evidence of the celebration of the Feast of the Annunciation, March 25th, the Nativity of Our Lady, September 8th, and the Feast of the Conception of Mary by her mother, December 9th. So this is in the 500s. So already very early on, it was established. And you see, you know, March 25th, the Annunciation, December 25th, Christmas.
Right.
December 9th, later it's adjusted to December 8th, the Feast of Her Conception. And then 9 months later, September 8th is the Feast of Her Nativity. So it all fits together. And these are ancient, ancient, ancient feasts. And the Feast of the Conception of Mary, sometimes it was called the Feast of the Conception of Anne, the Feast of the Conception of the Mother of God, the Feast of the Annunciation of the Mother of God. Now, later it becomes the Immaculate Conception.
Right, right.
But you see that when they say the conception of Saint Anne, it wasn't referring to Saint Anne's conception in her mother's womb, but the miraculous conception of Mary, because according to tradition, Joachim and Anne were thought to be old and sterile. And so Mary was conceived miraculously. And then, of course, she conceives our Lord in a miraculous way.
Right.
But it shows the great love of Mary, you know, in terms of the key events of her life, but also recognizing her role in salvation history. There's something special and miraculous about her conception.
Yeah. And Robert, I mean, as we look into history, we'll see that history does not shy away from the miraculous. Not Catholic history. Miracles are okay. And recognition of miracles are okay, because so much of the church, I mean, the church is a miracle to begin with. It is by supernatural intervention. And so, of course, there has to be balance. You don't want to say everything in the natural order is miraculous. At the same time, you don't want to shy away from the legitimacy of miracles. That we have it, of course, still with the cause of canonization of saints, where you need a miracle to become blessed and a miracle to be canonized. But, you know, it's also important, I think, and the Council emphasizes this, that, and I think it's Lumen Gentium 56, that after Ephesus, faith in Our Lady in almost every culture dimension just expands massively in both East and West. So, of course, that's going to start taking on liturgical forms, and because you're going to be celebrating the mother. I have to say, I think our Eastern brothers and sisters have us Latinists up a little bit in terms of both the attention and the quantity of Marian feasts. I mean, even in our own present, and I'm skipping ahead now, but and we want to go through this orderly, but I think the normal Eastern liturgy makes reference to Our Lady, where that's not a feast day, not a feast day of Our Lady, somewhere between 8 and 11 times, and ours is twice. It's not a feast day. So certainly this is exploding in a very generous liturgical way particularly in the East, not exclusively. Of course, the West has its feasts as well.
Oh, yeah. Then there's that beautiful cherubic hymn attributed to St. John Chrysostom, who dies, I think, around 407. But you know that she's more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Thou who without corruption gave birth, you know, to the mother of God, thou art truly Theotokos and mother of our true God. Yeah, how beautiful it is. But the West caught up within a few centuries. And of course, there was this this mutual fecundation between the East and the West. This is pre-schism time. And so this is part of our heritage as Catholics, the Byzantine heritage, or even the going into the Syriac tradition with St. Ephrem of Syria. This is all our, it's a Catholic tradition.
Right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Distinctions must always stay clear of separations. And while we distinguish the traditions, they can't be separated. And so, again, in both East and West, this really a liturgical explosion takes place. And again, in our brief time together, we're not going to go through the whole history of how these individual feasts developed. That's a whole semester. But perhaps we could go, Robert, just to kind of an overview of the particular feasts that we had up to the council. And then we can extend that and talk about after the council. But because it's really such a beautiful kind of summation of Mariology to talk about the feast. So could you maybe go through the list of the feasts before the council, maybe just say a word or two about each feast?
Yeah, yes. Well, I did some research on this, and there are some of the same solemnities, you know, are there, like the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption in 1961, before Vatican II began. But there are some, the purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary, February 2nd, you know, was there. Of course, she didn't need to be purified of sin, but that's now the presentation. The Our Lady of the Seven Dolors, that was celebrated on the Friday following Passion Sunday. There was also Our Lady of Sorrows. Well, it was decided to combine those two to September 15th. The Queenship of Mary was May 31st. Now, that's August 22nd. The idea was to link it to the Assumption. It's almost like you have the fourth glorious mystery followed a week later by the fifth glorious mystery. So I think that was a good change there. The Visitation was July 2nd. Now that is May 31st. And it makes sense, it's between the Annunciation and the feast of the birth of St. John the Baptist. So that would make sense in terms of Mary visiting Elizabeth while she's pregnant with John the Baptist before his celebration of his birth. Right. Our Lady of Mount Carmel is still celebrated July 16th. Our Lady of the Snow, or the dedication of Saint Mary Major, Santa Maria Maggiore, that is still celebrated. But it's a very important feast day because of a miraculous snow that appears in August in Rome. And then the Assumption is still there. The Immaculate Heart of Mary, well, that was assigned for August 22nd. Now that's the Feast of the Queenship of Mary. But I think something good was done in the reform of the liturgical calendar. We have the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus 19 days after Pentecost. So it's always on a Friday. Mm-hmm. But the next day, the Feast of the Immaculate Heart of Mary is now an obligatory memorial since 1998. Right. So there's no option, but it's showing the union of the two hearts. Actually, historically, St. John Eudes wrote the Mass for the Most Admirable Heart of Mary and celebrated that before the Mass of the Sacred Heart.
Right, right.
And then the Mass of the Sacred Heart is celebrated, I think, 1672 around France. What happens the next year? Our Lord appears to Saint Margaret Mary Alacoque, 1673. So these, you know, there's a divine providence directing human history.
Yeah, it certainly is, Robert. And let me go back to a couple ones that you just mentioned that I think we could even extend more. Many people are not aware of the fact that it was typically the Friday before Holy Week that was the Feast of the Compassion of Mary. I have to say, of course, it's a disciplinary element, but I have to say, I think that was a loss to eliminate that, because how better could we prepare to enter the Holy Week than to kind of ponder it through Our Lady's heart? Yes. And I think that was the concept, is before, you know, it kept Holy Week intact, but it was, you know, really an anticipation of Holy Week by examining the sorrows of the mother. And so I don't think, I know there was certainly an effort to avoid duplication, but I think that's not quite a duplication. I think you're really talking about, a co-redemptive emphasis. Yes. As we're entering Holy Week, to help us do this with the mother. And then September 15th were the seven particular elements, which include, of course, you know, the childhood of Jesus. The last four, of course, are at Calvary, but the early three. So that's a reduction I personally think was ideal, but it could always return. But I think, again, this bringing together the inseparability, I mean, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Immaculate Heart of Mary, is just an ideal adjustment. I think that's just beautiful. And we'll talk when we get, we'll let you continue, but also the Feast of the Mediatrix of All Graces, because yes, that used to be May 31st, and then it was adjusted to the 8th. But please continue with your list.
Yes, one thing I would say about the, you know, celebrating Mary's compassion, you know, the Friday before Passion Sunday, you know, during Lent we have the Stations of the Cross, and we have Mary there in figuring prominently in the Stations of the Cross. Well, we have them all year round, and then we would also the singing of the Stabat Mater, you know, is so important. And I know a Catholic lawyer, and she was making the Stations of the Cross, and she had never heard the word before, and she was meditating on, you know, Jesus greets his mother, and the word came to her mind, co-redemptrix, okay, just spontaneously in prayer. Oh. She had never thought of the word before.
Yeah, beautiful, beautiful. You know,
so that this is the Stabat Mater. There is Mary standing under the cross, suffering with her son. There's great profundity in that hymn. So I just thought I would mention that. But we have, there is the feast of Mary, Mediatrix of All Graces, which was approved by Benedict the 15th in 1921, and it was celebrated on May 31st. Later, it was moved to May 8th after Pius the 12th made May 31st the Feast of Mary's Queenship. There was also a feast, June 9th, still celebrated in some place, Mary's Mother of Grace. Mm. You know, so there are a lot of these feasts celebrated in some dioceses and religious orders, but I would like to see a return of Mary, Mediatrix of All Graces. You know, we have in the collection of masses, Mary, Mediatrix of Grace. But as you know, some people say, well, yeah, she mediates grace through intercession, but she's not the mediatrix of all graces. Even though we've had consistent witness, as you know, as you've pointed out so beautifully, since Benedict the 14th and John Paul II affirming her role as the mediatrix of all grace, either explicitly or in equivalent terms, at least eight or nine times. But all these other popes, Leo the 13th, Pius the 10th, you know, Pius the 12th, and the last two Benedict the 15th of 16th and Pope Francis have
right,
a
right. Yeah, I mean it's a full stretch, and I think it's also important to remember the doctrine of Mary's Mediatrix of all graces, which is so clearly encyclical teachings, encyclical after encyclical. It's the foundation. It's the theological foundation of so many of our devotions, of rosary, of scapular, of Marian consecration. Why do we do that? Well, because she's the mediatrix of all graces. She has the spiritual capacity to receive us as children in that unique maternal fashion. So, it's not a light, a passing, optional kind of Monsignore type of truth. It's really this doctrine upon which so much depends. And I think it's very telling that Pope Benedict the 15th approved the feast, and he was also he's the Pope in Inter Solidizia, who says, you know, we may rightly say that Mary redeemed the human race together with Christ. It's a very strong statement. And you don't want to, of course, in Latin, as most of our listeners will know, word order can be adjusted. But it's not like, well, Mary redeemed the world and you know, Jesus kind of helped out. Of course, it's not that. That would be blasphemous. But they did it together. Isn't it interesting, Robert, that, again, that's the Sacrosanctum Concilium, an inseparable bond in the work of redemption. That's all that these truths mean.
That's right. And it is affirmed also in Lumen Gentium, just using a slightly different language, but it speaks about her being united to her son in a close and indissoluble tie, or arcto, you know, it's indissoluble, or vinculus, you know, a bond.
Yeah, right, yeah, right.
That's it. And it reminds me of St. Louis de Montfort, who says, "You are, O Lord, always with Mary, and Mary is always with you." And then, of course, St. John Eudes, the inseparability of the two hearts.
Right, right.
It's one. So that I think that's beautiful. I mean, that we have Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal, Mary, Refuge of Sinners, Mary, Mother of Mercy, Mary, Mother of Grace, Queen of the Apostles, Help of Christians, and the espousals of Mary and Joseph. That some dioceses or religious communities have asked to permission to celebrate that.
Yeah, beautiful.
They think it's so very important. And Our Lady of Loreto, well, Pope Francis brought that back.
Right.
You know, and also the Holy Name of Mary, St. John Paul II brought that back. So we have this, well, maybe we could just talk about the categories of Marian feasts in the present Latin Rite liturgical calendar.
Yeah, let's do that. Let's do that, Robert, and see where they are. And again, just clarity for our listeners. You know, when we say feasts here, we don't necessarily mean feast on the same level or you know, some of these are memorial. So just say a word about the optional memorial feast distinctions, if you will.
Yeah, exactly. Well, prior to Vatican II, they had rankings, you know, a feast of, you know, first rank, second rank, and so on. But after the council, it kind of simplified it. There are solemnities, which would have all of the solemnity of a Sunday liturgy. There are feasts, which are obligatory. And there are memorials, which are divided between obligatory memorials and optional memorials. But then there are all other optional Marian Masses, and that's why the collection of Marian Masses that came out just before the Marian year in 1986, the Marian year was 1987 and 88, but these were Masses celebrated in various shrines and also by different religious communities. And John Paul II thought he would have a collection of them, which would be available for priests to celebrate, especially on Saturdays when there's no other obligatory a feast that they would have to celebrate, because Saturday is the special day for Mary.
Right.
But there's a total of 46 of these masses. So there's quite a few to choose from. And maybe after we go over the main feast, we'll talk about some of these in here in the collection, because some of them are very strong theologically.
Right. And let's do exactly that, Robert. Let's go through the post-conciliar feasts. And we're using that word feast now as a generic category. And we'll specify feast and the memorial and optional memorial. And again, what's our goal? Our goal is to give our viewers the big picture, a survey. Of course, you know, take a whole semester, go through a whole course on Marian liturgy, but just to give you an idea of, again, that principle, as we pray, so we believe. And so it's good to have a general bird's eye view of what the church celebrates about the mother, because what the church celebrates about her is telling us who she is as well. So let's do that, Robert. Let's talk about feasts now after the council, and let's say not before we get into those 1986 synthesis by St. John Paul II.
Yes, well, in the current liturgical calendar, we have really four Marian solemnities, but the Annunciation, St. Paul VI says, was a joint solemnity of Jesus and Mary, but it is a Marian solemnity traditionally. But we have January 1st, Mary, Mother of God. Well, before the council, it was celebrated October 11th. And January 1st was the circumcision of Jesus. But here, I think there was an enrichment, because in the Byzantine rite, it's the day after Christmas is the Synaxis of the Holy Mother of God. And now in ancient Rome, they celebrated December 26th also as the Feast of Mary, Mother of God. But now it's within the octave. So to show the connection between Christmas and the mother. So she gives birth to Christ. The next week we honor her as the birth giver of God.
And it's interesting, historically, you know, Vatican II technically started on the Feast of the Mother of God. It was just a changed feast. And then it was October 11th. So, you know, John the 23rd wanted to start the council on the Feast of the Mother. And now I think it's also kind of a beautiful spiritual, more temporal thing that we start New Year's with the Feast of the Mother of God. It's also, of course, the day of Christian unity. But I think that sets a strong term. I know that Pope Francis has certainly made some of his strongest Marian statements on that solemnity, including there's no salvation without a woman, starting, January 1st, 2020. It's a very strong statement about, dare we use the word again, co-redemption, because that's exactly what it is.
And the next year, on January 1st, 2021, he speaks about Mary as the bridge between us and God, and the road we must take to reach God. Not optional, is dobbiamo in Italian, that we must go. We have to go through Mary. God came to us through Mary, so we have to go to God through her. This is remarkable.
It is remarkable. It is classic co-redemptrix, and then followed with mediatrix. I mean, when you start talking about a bridge, you're talking, this is very Saint Bernardian, Robert. This is not just any light intercession, which is really more properly called advocacy. This is a go-between. This is, St. John Paul II says, she puts herself in the middle. That is to say, she acts as a mediatrix, not in her position as an outsider, but in her position as mother. So that's far more than just even the strongest intercession. It's a true mediation when you talk about a bridge and a necessary means. It's very much like Pope Benedict XVI's comment in 1996 with the canonization of the Brazilian saint, where he talks about, no fruit of grace comes to us except by the necessary mediation of Mary. I don't know how you get stronger in terms of Our Lady's true active mediation of graces starting with Jesus, the uncreated grace, and then created grace, then those types of statements. They're really remarkable.
Exactly. What a gift that was to have that statement. I think it was 2007. It was in Brazil as Pope. Yeah.
Exactly. That's right.
And so it was. Oh, it was such. There is no fruit of grace in the history of salvation that does not, by necessity, involve the mediation of Mary.
Extraordinary. Yeah. It's an extraordinary truth.
Extraordinary statement. Well, then we also have the solemnity of August 15th, the Assumption of Mary. This is where the law of prayer preceded the dogmatic proclamation. But I mean, this was celebrated in the East as early as the 5th century. And then by early 7th century, it's in the West. But there was the recognition that Mary's body was gone. It was taken up to heaven. And this goes back to the witness of the apostles. Mm-hmm. And so it was celebrated very early on. And then December 8th, the Immaculate Conception. And it goes back to the East in the 500s.
Now, isn't that remarkable? Historically, Robert, I've said this for 30 years, that it's the Eastern fathers and doctors that are the first great defenders of the Immaculate Conception. It really, this negativity, if we can call it that, this hesitancy, and in some cases just denial, unfortunately, of the Orthodox, I'm talking about Eastern Orthodox now, of the Immaculate Conception really only comes to a major head after the definition, the definition of the Immaculate Conception in 1854. And so, but before that, it's the first millennium, it's the Eastern fathers that are the champions of, Ephrem and Antiochus. And it continues all Theophanes of Nicaea. These are all Eastern fathers. And how appropriate that we could tell that liturgically, because when something gets prominent, it enters liturgy again. The law of prayer preceding the law of credendi, of belief.
That's right. And as Father Christian Campos has shown, even Byzantine writers after the schism, such as Mark of Ephesus and Gregory Palamas, affirm the equivalence of the Mary's original holiness, that she's pre-purified, which really means pre-sanctified before her conception.
Right.
And so this is remarkable. And then the feast grew gradually, but after the, sometimes it was given a long name, the feast of the conception of the spotless ever virgin. But then now it's, since the definition, it's just called the Immaculate Conception. Again, a more concise way of expressing the mystery, the truth. And then the Annunciation, well, this one goes back to the 4th century in the West, very early on. And I mean, 4th century in the East, 6th century in the West.
Right.
But that moment of salvation history, the fullness of time where God becomes flesh, he's incarnate.
Right. And it's fascinating, Robert, that and Father John, he did this before he was father, but John Sayward did some very good research and writing on this, where many in the early church, many fathers make reference to March 25th being both the day of the Annunciation and Good Friday.
Yeah.
Now, when that happens in our calendar, in the Latin calendar, we make a big adjustment and we switch it around, but they don't make that adjustment in the East because they see the beauty of these two events happening in on the same day. And, that's worth pondering just a little bit. I mean, it's Mary's yes that brings the Redeemer into the world, co-redemption again, again, and again. And then this is brought to its culmination at Calvary, where the two are together. In its most mature articulation, Jesus is the high priest. He offers himself to the Father. Mary offers Jesus in participating in the one priesthood of Jesus, not as an ordained ministerial priest, of course, but in a way that all ordained ministerial priests depend, and that is offering Jesus to the Father and herself so as to acquire, so as to obtain the infinite treasury of graces, which will later be distributed by ministerial priests post-Calvary. But Our Lady does it at Calvary. And this is all why it's so appropriate, I mean, liturgically, theologically, let's say at least, to have the Annunciation and to have Good Friday on the same day. But there's certainly a strong patristic tradition that it happened, both events happened on March 25th.
How beautiful, how beautiful. Well, and then we move to the two feasts. So we have these four solemnities and then two feasts, which are obligatory for the entire Latin Rite, but there's three in America because John Paul II added Our Lady of Guadalupe as a feast for all the Americas. But we have May 31st, the Visitation, that was first observed in Constantinople, but then by the 6th century, it was in the West. And I like the Visitation as expressing Marian mediation.
Yes.
Because she mediates the presence of the Lord to Saint Elizabeth, and she's the living ark, and she mediates the presence of the Lord to Elizabeth and John the Baptist, who leaps for joy in her womb.
Yeah, it is a ontological mediation that the mother does in her very body. And that's not to say that Mary had a pre-knowledge necessarily that, yes, she was supposed to bring the unborn Jesus because this is what would happen to the unborn John. It's not a moral mediation in that sense, as will happen at Cana, but it is still a physical, ontological mediation. The fact is, the Baptist does not leap in a pre-sanctification unless the unborn Jesus is there. Why is he there? Because of Our Lady. So again, you can't take away the many beautiful faces of Our Lady's mediation.
That's right. That's right. And she's the mediator of the Lord God. Saint Elizabeth mediates John the Baptist. So it's like a co-mediation here of two pregnant women at a very important moment in salvation history. It's really like the moving away from the old covenant, John the Baptist, to the new, and leaping for joy, just as David leaps before the ark in the Old Testament. Now John the Baptist, in the womb of his mother, leaps for joy. Then we have September 8th, and this again goes back as early as the 6th century in the West, and then it was introduced by Pope Sergius I into Rome. Then it spreads to other parts of the West. But the birthday of Mary, but notice the link between her birthday and her Immaculate Conception 9 months later. Right. Yeah, but we celebrate only a few birthdays, John the Baptist, the Blessed Mother, and our Lord.
Right. And we're talking about, you know, at 500 years of the church, these things were celebrated. And so it begs the question, why would we want to not celebrate it now? Why would any Christian not want to celebrate what was celebrated in the first 500 years of the church? So again, the liturgical principle is also true doctrinally, and that is these things should develop more, not less, if in fact they're authentic manifestations of what we believe. Because doctrinal development certainly does not regress. It cannot regress. It can stand still for a while. There can be reasons why it doesn't expand beyond, but it cannot go backwards, which would imply a mistake of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes no mistakes in this guidance of the church and truth.
No, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right, Mark. And then we we have December 12th, Our Lady of Guadalupe, and it goes back after the 1531 apparition. But it wasn't until Benedict XIV that a mass and an office was approved in the 18th century to honor Our Lady of Guadalupe. But it was in 1999, John Paul II, who had gone to Mexico, he made it a feast for all the Americas. And some places, like in Mexico, it's celebrated as a solemnity. Very, very important. And it has a connection with the Immaculate Conception. Maybe you could discuss that.
Well, and before I do that, I'm happy to, I just for our listeners too and our viewers, when we talk about, when we use the expression an obligatory feast, that's not saying that the faithful are obliged to go to Mass. It's obligatory for the priest.
That's
He's
right.
Required to offer that celebratory Mass. But of course, you know, even among the solemnities, not all are obligatory in terms of the faithful going to Mass. So again, sometimes the distinctions get a little confusing for people, understandably. And now to, you know, to Guadalupe and the Immaculate Conception, I mean, it's historically the case that the Franciscans would celebrate a three-day feast of the Immaculate Conception, which would typically start around the 8th, but it would go to the 11th, sometimes even the 12th. And so it is technically during the Feast of the Immaculate Conception that Our Lady begins the process of appearing in Guadalupe. And so it's all part of that, because everything she does, and, you know, the most extraordinarily beautiful words about, you know, are you not in the folds of my mantle? Am I not here who am your mother? So all that remarkably maternal and mediational tenderness that the mother is saying, that, you know, be at peace, I'm here with you. But that's all based on her Immaculate Conception, because it's because God gives her this freedom from sin, fullness of grace, that she, A, gives a immaculate human nature to the Word, but B, that she continues with the mission of the Word made flesh, the Redeemer, in the mediation of graces. And so, I mean, I think we have to remember too how powerfully that these apparitions, things like Guadalupe, that's Mary co-redemptrix and mediatrix in action. That's doing who she is. I mean, you know, John Paul's expression, become what you are. Well, Our Lady does that very well. She
exactly.
is mediating graces. And what happens? We get 9 million, between 8 and 9 million people at a time where we lose 5 million Catholics due to the Protestant revolt in Europe.
Exactly. And so she's the great mother and the empress of all the Americas. And it's amazing how, without Mary, you know, the faith was floundering. And there were some converts, like St. Juan Diego, but others were resisting because this was the religion of the conquerors. But she comes at Guadalupe, and she speaks Nahuatl, and she appears as mestiza, mixed race, to show the unity between the Spaniards and the native people. Oh, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And there's such faith there. I was there once, but it made a big impression upon me, the amount of faith there in Our Lady of Guadalupe.
It really is extraordinary, Robert. And there's even just a perpetual line where kids can be baptized, because there's so many that want their children baptized in the basilica. So there's just a perpetual line of baptisms. And I was privileged to be there when St. John Paul II came and beatified Juan Diego. And it was, you know, just extraordinary graces. But once again, it's who she is, and it's doing what she does in the mediation of graces. She's acting as mother. I remember St. John Paul II saying, when Mary is, the reference that behold your mother, that implies her role as mediatrix. So it's like saying, behold your mediatrix, because what mother does it mediate? And that's also why it's so important that we liturgically celebrate. Well, which we can talk about when we, at least briefly, when we get to the 1986 Marian book.
Yes. Well, I might speed up now with just mentioning these Marian obligatory memorials. Now, again, when we say obligatory, it's not a holy day of obligation, right, but it means the priest celebrant must celebrate this Mass. You know, so Pope Francis introduced the Monday after Pentecost, Mary, Mother of the Church. And that right after the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see the role of Mary in as the spouse of the Holy Spirit, holding the church together. And
it's very Colbian, Robert. I mean, that you'd have Pentecost and then you'd have Our Lady, Mother of the Church. I mean, this is St. Maximin Kolbe's whole concept that the Spirit acts only through Mary, not through necessity, but through divine disposition. So it's an ideal location to have Mother of the Church right after. And the liturgical readings for Mother of Church is very mediational. It's very beautiful on Our Lady and her mediation as well, you know, John 19, etc.
Beautiful, yes. And there already were Marian Masses in honor as Mother of the Church, but now it's obligatory. And then we have the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And really, we owe this to St. John Eudes in the 17th century, but it was called the Feast of the Most Pure Heart of Mary. But then it was extended as a feast for the Universal Latin Church in 1914. And then in 1942, Pius XII proclaimed this feast and assigned August 22nd as the day of celebration. But in 1969, Paul VI moved it to the Saturday after the Sacred Heart of Jesus. It was an optional memorial, but John Paul II, 1998, said it will be an obligatory memorial. So the priests have to celebrate it. You know, right after the Sacred Heart of Jesus, again, the union of the two hearts.
Right. And John Paul had a long series. He had six major addresses, audiences on the alliance of the two hearts. That too just so completely follows the same theme, inseparable bond. I mean, it's hard to say it better than that.
Yes, and the queenship of Mary, it's almost amazing that this took developed so late in history. But though she was called Queen or Domina, Our Lady, early on in the patristic age, as we've mentioned, but it was Pius XII, 1954. He established it for May 31st, but then in the new Roman Missal after the Council, was moved to August 22nd to link it to the solemnity of the Assumption. Mm-hmm. So Mary is assumed into heaven, and in heaven she's the queen. She's the queen of the universe. I mean, Vatican II calls her that.
Yeah, I mean, she's queen for as far as the kingdom of Jesus extends, which is everywhere, which is universal. And she participates in that universal role as the queen in his kingdom.
Exactly. How beautiful. And then we have September 15th, Our Lady of Sorrows. Goes back to the 12th century, but the Servite Order in the 15th century very much promoted the feast, and now it kind of absorbs that other feast of Mary's Compassion. But September 15th is a very important obligatory memorial or feast to remember the sorrows of Mary. Mm-hmm. And I mean we always live the Passion at every Mass, so September 15th reminds us of her sorrows and her union with Christ in suffering.
Right. And again, it's really the liturgical version of co-redemptrix that day, because these are the seven reasons, the seven ways, the seven concrete manifestations of her complete union with her Son in the work of redemption. So these are seven, it's really the fulfillment of the mother of Maccabees who lost seven sons.
That's right.
Being faithful as a member of the remnant. And so Our Lady has these seven piercings of her heart as solely, exclusively, because she is following Jesus in the mission of redemption. And that's why they're all co-redemptive in their very nature.
Exactly, exactly. And then we have Our Lady of the Rosary, first celebrated after the defeat of the Turks in the great battle of Lepanto. St. Pius V had asked people to pray the rosary. He was a Dominican pope and very devoted to the rosary. First, it was called Our Lady of Victory. And then very soon after that, it became Our Lady of the Rosary. But this is showing her intercessory power and her advocacy. Mm-hmm. And who knows what would have happened if she didn't intercede and the Catholic League lost to the Turks, you know?
Yeah, that's not a fun speculation, but you're absolutely right. I mean, it is really Our Lady saving Western civilization. And she continues to do so, I think. And I think she will have yet more opportunities to do so based on her intercession. That's why the beads are so very important. And we will have other programs where we're going to talk specifically about Marian devotions, and one of which will be clearly the rosary. So, maybe you could just continue, Robert, with finishing.
Yeah, so I'll just mention that, well, with November 21st, the presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, it goes back to the 6th century. And some people say, well, it comes from the proto-gospel of James, which is apocryphal. But the truth of it is she's presented to the Lord. It's her dedication to God. I believe she took a vow of virginity early on. Mm-hmm. And that explains why she says, how can, you know, when the angel says you're going to have a son, how can this be, since I know not man?
Right.
But she's presented completely to the Lord. She makes a gift of herself.
Right. And in fact, which was held at the time, rightly so, that Our Lady was educated in the temple. She was a temple virgin. And so this was her entry into the temple. And there's many a mystical writing that confirm this. Again, confirming, not establishing. This was the living tradition of the church. That's why it enters liturgy. But it's nice that you've got over a half dozen private mystical writings like Anne Catherine Emmerich and Mary of Agreda, et cetera, that confirm that Our Lady was presented to the temple at an early age, in an age of 3 or 4, because of her extraordinary abilities in virtue of her immaculate conception.
Exactly. And then we have these 6 optional memorials, or it's 6 for the Americas, because the Our Lady of Guadalupe is an optional memorial for other parts of outside of the Americas. But we have February 11th, Our Lady of Lourdes; May 13th, Our Lady of Fatima; July 16th, Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Now notice, all 3 of these are connected to Marian apparitions.
Yes, yes. Yeah. And, I mean, the church does not hesitate. So technically, do you have to believe in Lourdes? Well, no, but you're going to have a tough time knowing what to do on February 11th if you don't, and you go to Mass.
That's right. What I say is, we're not obliged to believe in these apparitions, but you would be rather foolish not to believe, especially since the church gives the highest approval by establishing a memorial, a feast day. August 5th, the dedication of the Basilica of St. Mary Major, also called Our Lady of the Snows, because this miraculous snowfall in August laid out the exact dimensions of the basilica, you know, going back, you know, there to Pope Liberius, you know, very mm-hmm. early on. So it's remarkable, but that's a very beautiful and special place.
Yes, St. Mary Major. Yeah, it was my parish for a couple of years when I studied over in Rome. So it's my favorite church in the whole world. But I'm not exclusive with that. But yes, and in fact, Francis is going to be attending, not to date ourselves, but attending the celebration this year, because they have a beautiful element where they release white rose petals and flowers, and it's a beautiful event. But it was actually the outline based on two apparitions, one to the Holy Father, the other to a wealthy Roman couple who had the means by which to build this great church in honor of Our Lady. So apparitions happen, and thanks be to God that they do, and we should
That's right.
Appreciation.
Yes, and of course Pope Francis goes there before and after every major apostolic trip, and he wants to be buried there.
Yes,
St. Mary Major. So then we have the Holy Name of Mary, September 12th. John Paul II reintroduced that again. Mary's intervention in a battle, the siege of Vienna, and people were praying the Rosary, and we already had Our Lady of the Rosary, but now it becomes a Holy Name of Mary, honoring her name,
and very much connected with Our Lady of Częstochowa, because King Sobieski, the Polish king, brought them before the image of Our Lady of Częstochowa, before this great battle, and routed the Turks to the great surprise of many. And so this is a commemoration of Our Lady's intercession leading to victory.
Exactly. And then Our Lady of Loreto, reintroduced just a few years ago, 2019, by Pope Francis. But the beautiful names of Mary, these beautiful titles, some of them have been added by popes, that I think since the 16th century, it's decreed only a pope can make an addition to the litany. And there have been some beautiful additions.
Yeah, it's a very revered litany. And it really, again, it when you pray those prayers, when you pray those titles, it reminds us exactly who we're talking about. She really is the Queen of Heaven and Earth. All these beautiful titles, are not just honorary. They bespeak who she is. And so it's a very valuable, very fruitful element of praying the Litany of Loreto daily, if one can.
That's right. And there are still some of these feasts that are celebrated by some religious institutes that are dedicated to the old liturgy and the old calendar, but we still have Our Lady Mediatrix of All Graces, May 8th, Our Lady of Good Counsel, April 26th, the Feast of the Purification of Mary, and Our Lady of Ransom. I think of the Mercedarians, but I in 1918, Pope Benedict the 15th approved a prayer for the Mercedarians, describing Mary as the Redemptrix Captorum, the redeemer of captives. Yeah. And some people say, well, that was just for those who were held as slaves, and she redeems them by her intercession. But in a sense, all of humanity is captive.
All right, of course. Well, Robert, let's conclude just by making a couple brief references to the 1986 collection. And perhaps in particular, we could just note the co-redemptive references. There's Mary at the Foot of the Cross 1 and 2. And once again, St. John Paul II is typical genius saint insight. So, got these are celebrations throughout the world. He brought them together and wanted people to be able to share this. So you actually have two dedicated to Our Lady at the Foot of the Cross, 1 and 2. But maybe you could share a little bit about the Our Lady at the Foot of the Cross, number 2, because that's really a beautiful theological connection of Our Lady at the Cross with Our Lady as the New Eve.
Yes, well, this would be the first Mass for Mary at the Foot of the Cross, and it says, at the cross, the Blessed Virgin appears as the new woman, so that as a woman shared in bringing death, so a woman would share in restoring life. That's co-redemption right there.
Slightly, that's right. That's right.
And then in the Mary at the Foot of the Cross, number 2, there's this interesting line. It calls her the new Eve. In your divine wisdom, you planned the redemption of the human race and decreed that the new Eve should stand by the cross of the new Adam, as she became his mother by the power of the Holy Spirit, so by a new gift of your love, she was to be a partner in his passion. And she who had given him birth without the pains of childbirth was to endure the greatest of pains in bringing forth to new life the family of your church.
And there you have, I mean, notice how beautifully they bring in Virginitas in part two.
Yes.
About Our Lady had no labor pains. And that's, again, a liturgical truth based on a catechetical and a doctrinal truth. So, and maybe perhaps, Robert, we could close with just a reference of Mediatrix of Grace, yes. of Grace. And of course, it is interesting that Mediatrix of All Graces, again, and we've done this in other programs, you know, has really three centuries now, and it's each and every grace of the redemption, as the popes have specified. But the Mediatrix of All of Grace is still an option that can be used, and also beautifully, you know, articulates and testifies to her unique, unparalleled maternal mediation.
Exactly. Well, in the feast or the Mass for the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother and Mediatrix of Grace, in the entrance antiphon, it states, "Hail, Holy Mary, rich fountain of love, treasure house of all graces. In your chaste womb, you bore him who is truly God and truly human." You know, and the Latin could be alternatively, instead of treasure house, it could be overflowing abundance of all graces.
Of all graces. Well, there you have it again. I mean, these things cannot be hidden. They can't be obscured. They're simply Catholic tradition. So, yes. Well, Robert, do you have any final? I mean, there's an outstanding summation. And again, there's so many specific details, but any final contributions or any final word you want to leave us with in terms of Our Lady and liturgy, both historically and presently?
Yeah, yes. I think one insight of St. John Paul II, which was very important, is that every Mass, Mary is present in the representation of Calvary. He brings this out in some discourses and homilies, as the late Monsignor Calkins brought out. But in Ecclesia de Eucharistia, a major encyclical, he stresses that at every Mass, all that happened at Calvary is made present, including the giving of his mother to the church, represented by St. John. But all of that is unfolding, and we would say her co-redemptive presence under the cross. And in two of these Marian Masses, she's given the title Ministra, you know, the Ministra of your plan of salvation in the Mass for the presentation. Well, what is a ministra? And also in the Mediatrix of Grace, she's called it's translated handmaid of grace, but really grazie ministram. Well, what is a minister? One who administers.
Right. They administer, they can distribute. It's quite frankly, it's far more than a handmaid. It really has an active task, munus, office to ministrate, to bring forward. But I'm so glad you end us on that note, Robert, about the profundity of the fact that Our Lady is present at every Mass. She is there at the foot of the cross. Jesus is there saying to each one of us, "Behold your mother."
That's right.
And then she's doing that by distributing the graces that come to us through the Mass. I mean, it's an extraordinary element. I remember St. John Paul II comparing Mary to Abraham in offering Isaac at the Mass. And the Mass continues that because that's what she does at Calvary. So incredibly beautiful. And you know, we end where we started. They're inseparable. So let's not separate them.
Exactly.
Jesus and the mother are inseparable, theologically, doctrinally, liturgically. So let's not separate. Let's always keep the mother with the son, because that's the way God the Father ordained it from all eternity. It's a predestined united singularity of union of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Immaculate Heart of Mary, in all these different dimensions, including liturgically.
What God has joined together, let no human being put asunder. That applies to Mary and Jesus with this indissoluble bond. Yeah. So you Excellent. Are, O Lord, always with Mary, and Mary is always with you.
Beautiful. Robert, thank you so much. And I thank our viewers for being with us. Again, our goal is to try to give a graduate articulation of these elements, both for research and also for theology, but ultimately for love, that you will love the mother more. The more you know her, the more you will love her. So thanks for being with us in this masterclass in Mariology. God bless you all.